What you were seeing up on stage is a passion and a joy of my heart and a commitment of Penn Valley Church is to raise up young men and women in the faith to continue the ministry. And so I love the fact that we can put these young guys up on stage and lead us in worship, because when you have the Spirit, there's not an age limit that says when you get to start ministry. When you have the Spirit, that is when ministry begins. And so whether you are in your 80s or whether you are 8 years old, if you have the Holy Spirit, then you have been called to minister. And that just blesses my heart to be able to see these guys up here leading us in that. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts chapter 10. Again, we've been going through the book of Acts. And we live in a current cultural and political climate that when you talk about the idea of immigration, it's a very hot topic. There's very passionate people on each side. Governments are trying to navigate policies of what they believe is in the best interest of their own citizens, as well as the interest of humanity in general. It can be a fine line that exists between saying to someone, come and join us, versus you need to stay over there. We have to balance the idea sometimes of, you know, again, what is best for our citizens and what is justice to someone else? And it could be a very broad extreme on the way that people feel about that topic. You could have on the one side the idea of assimilation, which basically means if you come in here, you are going to act exactly like us. Or we can take the other extreme and be a complete isolationist and say, you know what? We don't trust that someone is going to come in and become like us, so therefore we are going to close our borders and we are going to leave people to themselves, right? Those are the two broad extremes that we deal with. And understand that I'm starting with this not because this is a message about immigration. This is not a political message. Quite frankly, I'm not here to solve that problem right now. You will probably get to the end of this message, and if you're still thinking, how do I vote on immigration, you're probably going to be more confused because I'm not going to give you an answer for that. My goal in using the term assimilation and isolation is to have us understand the way that we view our fellow man and the way that we view the mission of God. That is why I'm using those terms right now. And as we get to the end, I will come back to those and help to continue to flush those ideas out of what I mean for that. So again, the book of Acts, the church has been going out. The church largely is still Jewish in nature, and it's been a pretty bumpy ride so far. Yes, they're preaching the gospel. We're seeing miracles. We're seeing people come to Christ. But at the same token, we are seeing persecution after persecution happen. And again, the church was largely Jewish, and so now the message has been going out to a lot of different groups and cultural groups and people, and it's causing some tension because of the hostilities or the historically the hatred that existed between some of these groups of people. And so now they're trying to grasp this idea of what does it mean to be set apart? What does it mean to be different? What does it mean to be a blessing to the world? And so that's what the church today is going to be wrestling with in Acts chapter 10. And as I said, again, what I want to do is have us see how do we view humanity and how do we view the purpose and mission of God. So that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what is known as the Italian regiment. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear and said, what is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So Joppa and Caesarea, those are both coastal cities on the Mediterranean, where the area of Israel is. And so Cornelius is there. He's a Roman centurion, which means he's in charge of about 100 people. So he's got military influence. But he's also in charge of an Italian regiment. So what that means is this is a very special breed of soldiers. These are guys that came from and lived near and around Rome itself. So this adds an added element to his authority and to his power. But he's a Roman Gentile. He is the enemy of the Jewish people. He is the oppressor that has been putting pressure and control over the people that were living in Jerusalem. And so it says, though, that he also feared God, that he prayed regularly and he gave generously to the poor. So he has a heart to understand the God Yahweh, the Jewish God. He's desiring to continue to live a life that would honor him. And so he has this vision, and the vision basically says, hey, you know, I'm going to send for some guys down to Joppa. There's a guy, Peter. He's going to come back, and he's going to help you to understand who I am. And so Cornelius tells these guys, and he says, you got to go, because some guy's going to come and help me understand who this guy Yahweh is. So in all intents and purposes, Cornelius was looking to assimilate. He was looking to become part of the faith. And so now we move to verse chapter 9, and we're going to see what Peter experiences. At about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I am the one you are looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we've come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all of the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of his brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up, and he stand up, he said, I am only a man myself. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, you are well aware it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit with him. So let me stop there. So Peter also has a vision. He has this vision of the sheet coming down, and God says, kill and eat. Kill and eat the animals that I have deemed once unclean and impure. And Peter's response is like, surely not, God. God, I would never violate your law in that manner. Why are you telling me to do such a thing as this? And as he's processing this, again, Cornelius has sent some men, and the Spirit says, listen, there's some guys that are on the way. You need to go with them when they tell you to go. And so these guys show up. Peter invites them in. The next day they go, and they make it up to Caesarea. And when he gets to Caesarea, he says, listen, first off, I just need to start with this. Just so you guys know, it's against the law for me to be visiting you right now. It's against the law for me to be in your home, to sit down with you. I just want to make sure that we are all on the same page, that what I'm doing right now is not right. That's what Peter is communicating, that he shouldn't be there. And let me just give you another piece of the story a little bit further. In Acts chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, word's going to get out that Peter went into the house of the Gentiles, and when he goes back to Jerusalem to explain everything that happens, this is the response that he gets in chapter 11. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them?" That's the response that Peter's going to get when he heads back to Jerusalem after all of this is done. So when we take those statements, Peter says, "Surely not, Lord. You know I shouldn't be here. How dare you eat in the house of Gentiles?" What's that telling us? It's telling us that the early church, who is still largely Jewish, were looking to be isolationist. They were looking to separate themselves from the Gentiles because of everything that they had once believed and understood. They're trying to protect themselves from their influence. Now, where did this thinking come from? How did this develop over time that the church is so resistant, the early church, to the gospel, to the Holy Spirit going out to these groups of people? Well, it's a long string of things that happened. But if we go back to Genesis chapter 17, way in the beginning, God speaks to Abraham. And God calls Abraham and he says, "I'm going to make a promise with you. I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen." And here's what he says to Abraham. He says, "This is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I've made you father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your ancestors. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. And this is my covenant with you and your descendants, and after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between you and me." So God makes this promise with Abraham, and this is what they have heard over time. They heard that God said, "He will make us into a great nation. The Israelites, the Jews, will rise up. We will become a politically dominating culture, and we will rule over other nations. And God will give us a special land that will be our starting point to branch out. And in this process, God is going to give us a sign of covenant, which is circumcision. And that sign is going to be the identifier whether you are part of God's family or not. And so if you don't have it, you're not in." This is what they're processing, and this is what they're hearing. And so when they're down in Egypt and they're enslaved, and after they come out of it and they wander the desert, they're coming back into the promised land, here's what they hear in Deuteronomy chapter 7. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all of the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." They were God's special people. But what they heard was, "You are better than everyone else." What they're hearing is that God says, "I'm going to set you apart and I'm going to give you a unique set of laws. The Ten Commandments in Exodus and Leviticus that you are to follow and nobody else is supposed to follow those. I'm going to give you a place to call home that is yours, and if anybody tries to take it, I will destroy them. I'm going to give you a set of rituals and holidays and festivals, and you're to engage in certain kinds of sacrifices because they'll be unique and special to you. I'm going to even give you a temple where I will come and I will dwell and I will live among you. That's what they're hearing. And this piece about the law is where the vision of Peter comes from. Because in Leviticus chapter 11, one of those parts about the law is this regulation about what they were allowed to eat and what they were not allowed to eat. And so all kinds of birds and animals and fish, God said, there's certain things I'm going to permit you to eat and not permit you to eat. And when they look at this, they say, yes, we're going to hold to a strict obedience to this law because not only has God commanded us, but you know what? It's the pagan Gentiles who will eat anything. And we don't want to be like those pagans. So we're going to avoid eating the things that God told us not to eat. And instead, we're going to stick to our diet, our special diet that God gave us to be set apart and to be different. And so when God gives this vision, Peter's like, no. There is no way that I'm going to put something in this body that would defile this body and make me like the pagan Gentiles. Not going to do it, God. That's what's going through their mindset as Peter's having this vision. And the sentiment then spills over into this idea that says, I can't eat with Gentiles. I can't visit their house. I have to be completely separate from this group of people. And so where does that thinking come from? Well, if we go to Acts chapter 34, God gives this command. He says, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. You know, God's laying out a pretty clear law. He says, there are certain unions that tie us to people. And he says, you need to be very, very careful with those unions. Marriage is a very, very big deal because it's an intimacy and a relationship like none other. And God's trying to protect and says, listen, if you marry those outside of understanding Christ, they may lead you away from me. But what happens is the Jews take that and they go, oh yeah, we're going to obey that. But you know what? We're going to add on to this. And so in the Jewish understanding, in the Jewish text, there's a book called the Talmud. And if you don't know what the Talmud is, it's basically a collection of commentaries. It's a group of religious scholars over time that would read a passage of scripture and they would write into this book and they would comment and say, well, this is what I think it means. This is how we should practically live that out. And then 100 years, another rabbi comes along and he writes about what that rabbi said. And another 100 years, another rabbi writes about what that rabbi said and what that rabbi said and what that rabbi said. And that becomes this collective book that helps them to try to process. But out of this, here's a portion from the Talmud of what it says. Once, Rabbi Yehudu Hanasi went out to the field, and a Gentile brought him before him a seah of bread, baked in a large baker's oven. Rabbi Yehudu Hanasi said, how exquisite is this loaf of bread? What did the sages see that caused them to prohibit it? It was prohibited due to the concern that Jews might befriend Gentiles while making bread with them, which could lead to marriage with the Gentiles. So you have this one rabbi who was like, hey, my Gentile neighbor gave me a piece of bread. What a wonderful gesture. And you have all these other ones who look at this and go, oh my goodness, how dare you? We are treading on some very dangerous ground here. And so they're commentating the reason why we stay away from the Gentiles, the reason why we don't interact, we don't do business, we don't sit down and have meals with them is because that might lead to friendship. And friendship might lead to marriage, and marriage might lead to them turning us away from our God. So the best thing for us to do is to isolate ourselves away from all of the Gentiles and have as little interaction with them as possible so they don't taint our faith. And if you do, we will shun you and we will scorn you from our community. That's what becomes developed over time. And so here is this Gentile who wants in. He wants to know the one true God. And Peter and all of the other believing Jews are like, I don't know about this. And they put up some resistance. And they're concerned about what is going to happen. Because again, how did they view themselves? How did they view themselves compared to the world? They pretty much said to the world, nanny, nanny, boo, boo, God loves us and God doesn't love you. That's what they're thinking. What they're thinking is that our God will rule and he will dominate you and you will be subservient to us. And we are just waiting for that moment to happen. And you have to understand something. When God spoke to Abraham, that is never, whatever, what God said or what God intended. They had completely misunderstood the heart of God and the promises and the laws of God and God's purpose. They completely took them off the rails when God said, listen, I'm raising you up to be a group of people. When God said, I'm giving you a special law and special rituals. When God said, I'm giving you a home, I'm doing that for a very special purpose and a special reason. The reason why you are my treasured possession is because of this. Every culture and every civilization at this time had its own gods and had its own laws. And what God said was, in order for these people to know me, I need to stand out and be different from everyone else. And the way that I'm going to do that is I'm going to raise up a group of people through you, Abraham, and I will interact with you in a certain way that if you are obedient to me, I will bless you. And out of that blessing, the unbelieving world, the pagan Gentile world, will look at you, will look at my interaction with you and go, that is the one true God. And what they will do is they will leave their paganism and they will come into a place of faith and into my family. That's why I'm setting you apart. That's why I want you to follow these laws so these guys would understand my love for them. And that ultimately, salvation would come through you. That salvation would not be a work of my hands or obedience to the laws. That salvation would come through the name and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just for you, but it is designed and open for the entire world. That's why I'm setting you apart. So when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, he says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. They miss that part. And then in Exodus 19:6, as he's giving them the laws, here's what he says about the laws. He says, I'm giving you these laws to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, what's the job of a priest? The job of a priest is a mediator. It's an intercessory person. He stands between the people and God. And his job was to communicate from God to the world, to have them understand who God was, to understand his laws and his purposes, to have them understand the condition of their heart and the heart of what God was. He's saying to the people, you are supposed to be a bridge between me and the world. Instead, what you've done is you've built a wall so nobody can cross that bridge. God's desire has always been not to exclude the world, but to receive them in their worship. And in that last part there, when God is giving the laws about what foods to eat and not eat, in Leviticus 11, the point of this holiness was to not only show them the holiness of God, but the depravity of man's sins, that their constant failing of the laws would prove their sinfulness. And Leviticus 11:44, it says, I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. God says, there's a certain way I need you to live. Because when you live the way that you're supposed to live, you become a witness to these people who are not living that way and don't understand who I am. And I want to clarify, too, that our holiness is not predicated on our obedience. I am not righteous and justified because I obey the law. The purpose of the law was this. The purpose of the law was to prove that I am a sinful lawbreaker. Romans 7:13. In order that sin might be recognized as sin. If God never set up a law and said, this is a sin, I would never know it was a sin. But God needed us to understand our sinfulness, to understand his grace and mercy and holiness. And then when Paul goes on to write in Galatians this clarity of the gospel, he says in chapter 2, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified. Again, this is being made right before God by faith. In Christ, justification by faith, not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And he goes on in 3:24, he says that the law is a guardian until Christ comes. The law was a set of guardrails that basically said when you step outside of it, you're a lawbreaker. And the law was to point us to Christ, who was the only one that was sinless. And in their set of rituals, again, they had a set of sacrifices that they made to cover over the sins. But that was a temporary part of their understanding that God said, life of an animal for a human never equates. It's apples to oranges. I'm pointing you to the ultimate Savior and the ultimate sacrifice who will be Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes and he dies on the cross and he sheds his blood for you and I, that when we embrace that to be true, when we confess our sins, we repent and we turn back to God, and we confess Christ as our Savior, he goes, now you're forgiven forever. And now you always get to be part of my kingdom. And you could look at this and go, but doesn't it say right in there, sinful Gentiles? It seems like we're still pointing out that these people are bad and we're not. Well, he goes on in 3:14 and he says this, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. God's eternal plan has always been to bring the Gentiles into the family of God. The early church did not understand that. They did not get that. They got it wrong. The purpose of them being a special group was that the ultimate high priest and savior would come to redeem all of mankind. So Peter's vision, kill and eat, is meant for something bigger. It's trying to help that early church understand what their purpose was. And I'm just gonna now just summarize the rest of Acts chapter 10 through 11, 18. I'm not gonna read through all of that, but here's the quick summary. Peter goes up. He sits down, he says, you know, I shouldn't be here. And he goes, yes. And Cornelius is like, I had a vision that I should get you. And Peter's like, I have a vision that says kill and eat, but I shouldn't, but God said it, so I'm gonna start killing and eating. And then Peter begins to explain the gospel. As he shares the good news of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection, Cornelius and those with him turn to Christ and they go, this is the Yahweh we've been waiting for. This is the God I didn't understand, but now I do. And in typical Acts fashion, what ends up happening? The Holy Spirit comes down in a miraculous way, and out of obedience, they get baptized. Peter's like, I get it. I get it now. It's not Jew or Gentile. It's not clean or unclean. I get it. The church is Jew and Gentile. Oh my gosh. I understand this, God. God, you've revealed this to me, and you've revealed it to Cornelius, and he is my brother in Christ. And as Peter heads back to Jerusalem in chapter 11, and as he's criticized, and they're like, how dare you, Peter? How dare you eat with these guys and go into your house? He says, whoa, calm down. Let me just explain to you what happened. And so again, he explains the visions. He explains the Holy Spirit coming down. He explains the what miraculously happens. And he explains that they even got baptized because they now understand who Jesus is. And when Jesus says this in chapter 11, verse 18, the group responds with, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Light bulb goes off. Ephesians 2 says this, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So now the church gets it. Oh my gosh. It's Jew and Gentile. These guys that we hated, these guys, these Samaritans, the Ethiopian eunuch, all of these people that we didn't want to get the gospel, we now realize God meant for them to get the gospel, and who are we to stand in the way? No, it is our job to tell the world about who Jesus Christ is, that everyone can receive forgiveness for their sins. And so here's where I want to take us back to the opening conversation that I had about assimilation and isolation. As the church, we are not to be isolationists. We are not to separate ourselves from the world, because see, here's the problem with isolationism. Isolationism, it breeds contempt. It creates a feeling of pride and superiority that says, I am better than you. It creates that feeling against other cultures and against other people groups, whether they're in this country or outside of it. It creates an irrational fear of others. That is how it breeds racism and xenophobia, which is the idea that we fear foreigners. That's what isolation does. As the church, we've been called to go into this world. God didn't say, sit in Jerusalem and I will bring people to you. God said to go. God said, go, Penn Valley Church, get out of your pew and go into the world, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and to preach the gospel to people that are pagans, to people who don't know me, to people whose lives that may seem repulsive to us and to God, but these are people that God is calling to himself. And Jesus himself says that in John chapter 10, verse 16. He says, I have other sheep that are not in the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and they shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus said, right now, guys, we're in the sheep pen, and it's a glorious place. But there are other sheep that are not in this pen. And he said, the reason why I need you to be different is because when you go outside of the sheep pen and you start talking to those individuals, you become the voice and the body of Christ. You become the love and the grace and compassion and the very nature of God to them. That when they encounter you, they hear the voice of Christ. And when we come back into the pen, they say to us, can I follow? Can I have your Jesus? And we open the gate wide for them. And they come in to the blessing of Christ. So we are not to be isolationists. We are to go. So that must mean we should assimilate people, right? Because that's the opposite answer. Well, I want us to be very careful with the way that we use that word. Because if we really understand assimilation, here's the way the world understands assimilation. It says you can come in, but you have to be exactly like me. You have to think, act, and behave like me. And the problem with assimilation is the group that gets to decide those rules is the dominant group. And we all know that things are constantly changing. So in one moment, this group could be in charge and say, here are the rules. And then this group is in charge and says, here are the rules. And the other problem with assimilation is if you don't join the group, because we are bigger and stronger, we get to then say to you, well, you're not as good as us, and we therefore have the right to treat you as an inferior human being. You are now a second-class citizen because you have chosen not to join us. And oftentimes, assimilation happens out of force or social pressure. We put that force on people to conform to exactly what we want. And here's how this happens in the church sometimes. People say, can I join? And we go, oh, you want to be in our social club? Sure, you can be in our social club. But before you come in, let me just explain how this works. When you show up to church, this is what you're supposed to wear. And this is how we're going to do worship. And these are the movies you can listen to, and the music you can listen to, and these are the places that you're allowed to go and you're not allowed to go. Don't even think about stepping into a bar anymore. If I catch you, you're out of here. I've made you a list of pastors that you can listen to online and a list of pastors that you can't because they don't fit me. Here's a calendar of events that I expect you to show up at every single one of them, and if you don't, I'm going to think differently about your commitment to the church. And so what happens is we put all of these external pressures about what we tell them the church is, and without any sort of internal heart change. And because of that, then what do? As a church, we take all of these peripheral beliefs, we take all of these man-made beliefs, and we go, we are the only true and Bible-believing church, and every other church is wrong, and then we demonize them because they don't look, think, and act like us. So it's not about assimilation either, because it's not about you joining Penn Valley Church. I don't want you to look like Penn Valley Church. I don't want you to look like me. Oh, Lord, I don't want you to be me. I want you to follow Christ. That's what I want. So if you pick up your bags and you leave this church because you're following Christ, I will help you pack, and I will pray for you. And you know what? Christ never forced anyone to follow him. What he did is he sacrificed his life for you. And at the cross, he prayed for you. And he said, it's an open invitation. And the one guy next to him said no, and the other guy said yes. Because he said, it's about following me and following me alone. So the church is not to close itself off from the world. It is not to say to the world, you need to become like us. It is not assimilation. It is not isolation. Because what we are doing is attaching spiritual matters to humanly terms. So what is the church about? It's about this. When we decide to follow Christ, we become something new altogether. We are not holding on to our old way of life, and we are not conforming to the culture or the world around us. 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. And all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling to the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are calling people to a completely new creation. That when the Spirit comes, we are made new. We are born again. That is the term that God uses. We are born again as if we've gone back into the womb of our mother and come out as a completely new and different person. And when we come out differently, we are a new spiritual entity in Christ. And the church collectively is different. And the church collectively is doing his mission that he has called us to do. So we have been called to go into all of the countries and all of the cultures of this world. We have been called to reconcile people back to Christ the way that Peter was reconciling the Gentiles back to him. We are called to live differently. We are called to be people of grace and mercy, but we are also called to be people that speak about absolute truth through the scriptures. We are called to live lives of holiness, not because a life of holiness is a statement of pride, but because in our holiness, we separate ourselves from the world and we show the world that there is greater life in Christ than without him. And so what we are asked to demonstrate to the world is what it means to be a new creation. We neither fear this world, nor do we embrace this world. We cling to the faithful promises of Jesus Christ, living for him. And as ambassadors, as people on a mission for God, we proclaim that the death broke down that wall that was supposed to be a bridge. We are called to be ambassadors to every single person in this world, regardless of who they are or what they have done or what we think or believe about them. The thinking and belief of God is that he desires all men to come to him and that he loves all of his creations, that they would come and repent. So when God said to Peter, kill and eat, Peter understood, the church understood, and we need to stop dividing ourselves over man-made barriers and start living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when we live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sheep come into the pen and they are one of us united in Christ now and forever. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us. Forgive me. Lord, it is easy to look at the sinful world and condemn them in their sins. Lord, it is easy to believe that people are too far gone from your love and grace, and so we withhold with them the precious gift that you are. Lord, we are all sinners just the same. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be new creations. That, Lord, you would lead us to those that need you. And Lord, I just ask and I pray desperately, Father, that we do not fear this world, but we go into it proclaiming your glories so that others may hear who you are. Amen.